Okay, there, Saints. Tonight, no surprise, Acts 26. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just the lessons that we've gleaned from Paul, this last defense that he makes before governors and kings. And God, you saw fit to make it the largest portion of Scripture dealing with Paul's defense that Acts covers, and Lord, there's so much meat, there's so much power, there's so much truth to glean from these words, and Father, there's a book to get through still, and we want to be faithful to what it is that you call us to do, but at the same time, glean everything that you have for us, Lord. That's why we're here, so that we can grow, not just in gaining knowledge, but that knowledge begins to change us, to affect us, and to one, draw us closer to you, to just knit our hearts to what it is your will is, and that we could begin to walk out that will in our lives, that we would be transformed in our thinking and sanctified in our walks. And that's why we're here, Lord. And so, as always, Lord, just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we left off in verses 24 and 25 last week, where we looked at where Festus told Paul that he was not of a right mind, and where we recognize that it wasn't the mind of Paul that was an issue. It wasn't his natural mind, but it was the spiritual state of Festus that was the issue, why he couldn't receive. And now we come to the next portion where, after he says in verse 25, you know, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I'm not crazy, not out of my mind, but I speak the words of truth and of reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. It's amazing that when Festus begins to draw Paul to this point of just ridiculing him, you got to be crazy. You know, you're not in your right mind. Much learning has made you mad. And Paul just leaves Festus to himself. But what he seeks to do is this. He uses the opportunity now to, because of the leadership role of Festus being the governor and all the people underneath him being there, he now goes to the king. And so if everyone wants to follow the governor, Paul's like, okay, well, let's just take it up a notch and let's look to the king. And amazingly, that this whole time, Paul has been, in a sense, on defense. He's been the one on trial. And uniquely, what he does is he changes to being the defendant to the prosecuting attorney in verse 27. Is King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you know. It's like, he just turns the table. And I love what he does. But I want you to understand that as he declares to Festus in verse 25, I speak the words of truth and reason. We looked at that last week. And as he says this, I speak the words of truth and reason, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner, wasn't done in secret, wasn't done off in the shadows. But I want you to understand that here in verse 26, when Paul begins to make this declaration, that what he's saying is this. He's stating that King Agrippa has knowledge of the events that have transpired regarding the death and the resurrection of Christ. He says, I know you know these things. These things weren't done in a corner. These things were open. These things were not hidden. And so as he makes that statement, he says, that this thing, you understand this. This thing, I know you know this. This thing is not a thing that's been done in a corner. Two verses, just so you can just jot them down, just as you note takers. The first is found on John 12:19. And this is where, you know, they're talking about the Lord. And as they're talking about the Lord, they said this: the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You understand the revelation of who Christ is, his person, his death, the resurrection is not something that was hidden. This is something that's been known. And so within this, it's not just something that maybe one or two knows or the apostles, but they're saying, listen, the whole world is being changed because of this guy. Also, there's another passage we were here in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where they made that statement, but when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of their brethren into the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So you understand the message of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, none of this stuff was done in secret. This is something that was very open, very vocal, very visible to all things. And what Paul is stating, King Agrippa, you had knowledge of these events. You have knowledge of the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And what he's saying is this, that with this knowledge that you have, King Agrippa, that in a sense, as Paul is now speaking, he says, keep in mind that with this knowledge, you should have looked into these things more carefully. You have a knowledge, but has this knowledge transformed you? Has this knowledge changed you? And so I do want you to understand that here, Agrippa, we understand that Agrippa is accountable to this information. This is not something that is now hidden. So once he hears about Christ, and now Paul is bringing this up, I know you know these things. And yet from the time that you've heard of it, you've done nothing to that. I'm giving you an opportunity now to change that. I'm giving you an opportunity now to respond. And so it's not just knowing that the events took place. That's not what Paul is trying to do here, not just try to give him information of what happened. So keep in mind, he knew the events took place, but what do these events mean for King Agrippa and his personal life and his relationship with God? So it's one thing to just have knowledge of something. So I think it's so important to say, what did this knowledge, how did it affect you personally? Is there anything that what you're gleaning from this message, does it change you? And we've talked about it before that there are some people who, when I'm giving a message, they simply just take notes. Others, they'll nod in agreement. Yeah, this is really cool. But the big question is what is changing your life? As we're going through the book of Acts, can you actually look and say, what is changing in my spiritual life? What in me is growing? What in me is maturing? What is this book doing to challenge me and to change my thinking and my walk with God? Because it's not about having knowledge. It's not about just taking notes and nodding your head in agreement. I think it's important because with all of this knowledge he has, with all of this evidence that he's obtained, keep in mind, this evidence demands a verdict. And within this understanding, keep in mind that as we see this, King Agrippa, he does not deny the allegations. I want you to understand it. He doesn't deny, hey man, I have nothing about this. So when Paul is making this statement, listen, King, I know you know these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escape your attention. He doesn't deny it. And I think what happens is this, because he doesn't deny it, this passage shows one of the biggest reasons for people not coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, that reason is not information-based. You have to understand, it wasn't that they never heard of Christ. It wasn't that they didn't know of a church. It wasn't that they never heard about people singing songs and worshiping, that they, you know, didn't understand, you know, the cross and Easter. They didn't understand the baby and Christmas. They have information, but information is not the biggest reason for not accepting and coming to faith. It's not the information. The issue is it's accepting and responding to the information. This is the problem. And so Agrippa, he's known of this. Paul has now shared again about this. And it is about really accepting and responding to the information that God has given out to people. He's had people water, he's had people plant seeds, and eventually God says, and I want to bring an increase. You've gotten knowledge, you've gotten this, but what happens is this, I've given you this knowledge that you've received this knowledge. Now, how are you acting upon the knowledge? And so keep in mind, people are not saved because of the lack of information. I think some people are not saved because, you know, the Christian does a poor job in trying to let them know, listen, you know this information. The key is responding to this information. With the heart, one believes, and with the mouth, confession is made. And so it's believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, come into my heart. I recognize your death on the cross was the payment of my sins. I now call you my Lord. I call you my Savior. I surrender my life to you. You've purchased it. I'm yours. And it's as simple as that. You're saved. The Holy Spirit comes into your being, and you now have power. You now have understanding. You have a desire for this word. You have a desire for the Lord. But what happens is this. We see that so often that the reason that people are not saved is not because of the lack of information, but to be honest with you, it's spiritual rebellion. I know it, but I don't want to change. And to be honest with you, that happens on people who go to church. I've learned something, but I don't want to change. I've got another word here, but I don't want to change. And I'm constantly thinking that I know what's best for me. I know what I need, and I don't want to change anything. So don't confuse me with facts. And so I don't want to go in and to grow any further than where I am. It isn't lack of information. It's the spiritual rebellion within a heart. It's my own sin nature. It's the world and the influence that is binding me up. And of course, it's Satan. And all these things prevented. And so I do want you to understand that when it comes to seeking knowledge, when it comes to knowing things but not responding to it, two passages I want to give you, and you can turn there. The first is actually found in Matthew chapter 11. You know this when we went through Matthew. We covered this, but I think it's important to cover it once again because this is where there's a knowledge but no response. And what Jesus does in Matthew 11 verses 21 through 24 is he pronounces a woe upon those that what? That were there, witnessed, heard, seen, understood, but they didn't respond. So in Matthew 11, verse 21, back to verse 20, keep it in context. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Do you understand? You've seen it, you've witnessed it, you know of it, but you didn't respond to it. So in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be no more tolerable. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's a sad thing when people, they see Christ move. They know he's moving. They hear his word. The word is supposed to challenge them. And yet what happens is this. It just becomes something that I heard that moved me but never changed me. And there's a danger to that. And one other passage I want to give you because it really deals so hugely with this understanding of that you can hear it and you can know it, but if you don't respond to it, it's really nothing. The knowledge means nothing. Found in the book of Romans chapter 1. You guys know this passage, and eventually when we get done with Leviticus, we'll, you know, after we get through Acts, we'll go to Leviticus. After Leviticus, we'll come back to Romans. And so you've got, what, a year? Ish. I think that's our thing. So, but it says this in verse 16. I just want to just bring it into context. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is what he's proclaiming now before Festus, before Agrippa, before all the people are there. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. So he talks about here, This understanding of coming into this position of salvation before God is not a thing of works. It's not a thing of knowledge. It's a thing of faith. It's acting on the knowledge that you have. Now he says this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, and note this, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so I want you to understand that he makes this statement in verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. People think that so often what has to happen is this, that people have to come from a knowledge of not knowing a God to actually knowing God. And what here he's saying is almost the opposite, that God has put in each person an understanding of who he is, an emptiness of something vacant until God fills it. Every person knows innately that there's God, and yet through life they just push him away. They push away. And then it says in verse 20, in case you know you didn't recognize what was already inside you, he said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You look to simply the universe. You look to everything that's there. And everything to know about God, to know that there is a creator, to know that there is this creator actually has revealed himself. This creator has a will, and his creator has a will. This creator has a will for his creation, and we're accountable to that will. But we understand here, he says, listen, you have to understand what may be known of God is manifest in them. Verse 20, now since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power, the Godhead, they are without excuse. And now he comes to this understanding to say, you know, when you look to the world, and what I mean by this is when you look to, in a sense, the true science, Not the science that you want, but when you look to a true science. And I'm going to just develop that a little bit later, but when you're looking at who he is, keep in mind, well, let's just jump into it right now, because old science makes this declaration that you have Darwin's theory. And what Darwin's theory is that basically there was a cell that, you know, it came into existence through evolution, and just kind of a random chance. And it would be kind of like this. Let's just say there's erosion down a hill. And eventually, as that erosion is coming down the hill, the letter A appears. And you go, oh my goodness, look at that. This is this random chance of how one cell could be. And that's all that they're thinking, that through this erosion process, this letter A appeared. What they don't realize is this, that when you come to the truer science, that all of a sudden we realize that he didn't know, Darwin didn't know. He looked at a cell and he saw, okay, I see the cell, I see the nucleus, I see the electron. So little erosion, letter A, it could all happen by chance. What he didn't realize is that our, depends if you're male or female, either 36 trillion cells in a male, 29 trillion cells in a female, they contain in each cell, in each DNA, in each double helix that comes through, it contains over 8 billion bits of information. Think about that. Just you've got 38 trillion cells, 8 billion bits of information per cell. So it's not like the erosion comes down and you have a letter A. What has to happen is this, is now you have to have this erosion come down, and the 39 million volumes of the book that is in the National Archive and the Library of Congress, it's going to have to come down and write every one of those books. But keep in mind, it's going to have to write every one of those books 927,000 1,076 times. Do you understand? That's the degree of complication that's in the body. And he goes, it just happened by chance. And so not having a clue on what the DNA is, not having a clue on what all of this information means. So simple natural science years ago, it began with a simple cell. But now that you've got a fuller science, a greater understand, we understand the highly complex scientific sequences of the nucleotides that come, the information that's spaced there in that double helix. And when you think about that, there was an article that I read that a double helix is so spun up in a cell that if it was literally pulled out, it would be 6 feet long. I mean, microscopic, but 6 feet long is the length of the data. And then you have not only the double helix of the sugars and the potassiums that are on there. Then you got every single rung of the ladder, and every one of that is a story. Every one of that is a book. Every one of that is more information. And he goes, and it all happened by chance. You understand? So what happens is this, that every single set of nucleotides, it comes and it encodes the genetic information so that all of us are made what? We got our genes from both sides of the parents. We have the data this includes, and then it comes to us. And so every single cell knows exactly what it's supposed to do. Think about this for just a second. Within the cells, when a baby is born, all of a sudden you have one cell to two cells, right? Two cells to four cells to eight cells. And eventually what happens is this. One of those cells determines, I need to become a blood vessel. Now, why isn't it just another cell? Why does some cells go into hearts? Some cells make themselves into lungs. Some cells make themselves into stomach and intestines. Some cells make it so I can actually make acid in the stomach to begin to digest. You understand how crazy this is? There are some cells that form in your head that can retain data. There are some cells that literally say, I'm going to become bone inside your mouth so that you can chew. You understand? And some cells said, I'm going to become hair. And amazingly, when you cut yourself on the arm, eventually what happens is this. Your white blood cells know, I need to go there. The red blood cells go there eventually, but then it's just the white ones, the white ones, the white ones. And all of a sudden, there's some that says, oh, I need to heal up a blood vessel, and I need to turn into a blood vessel. And another cell says, I need to turn into meat. Another one says, I need to turn into skin. It's incredible to see what this data does in every single cell. And so when we look to this, I want you to understand, I wanted to share this with you because there is this process of the DNA that comes through. And what happens is this, there is this, it determines the function, the concentration, the localization, the interaction of the proteins and enzymes. That's what this data does. It tells the proteins and the enzymes, you do this task. Now think about this. When it has this catalyzed biochemical reaction that's necessary for basically the metabolism of the biochemical process, but these are proteins. Now here's the thing. If the double helix, if the information is misread, if it's not written correctly, if there's not a copy of the instruction manual from one cell to another, the design of the DNA prevent the formation of what's known as misguided or aggregated proteins caused by pathogens that disrupt the cellular function and cause a breakdown. And what happens is this, it causes disease and death to the cell. So understand that what this whole data does is it formulates the proteins to say, this is your function. This is what you do. If it's misread, then you have a negative protein. That negative protein, what it does is this. It either causes the cell to disease or it causes the cell to die. The reason I took you to that length is this, because I'm so fascinated within this, that with all of this information, what it's saying is this. It flips a coin. You flip a coin. Good protein, let's move on. Bad protein, you die. So think about that. That's all this information that sets up the proteins. Well, it does more, but basically sets up the proteins. Either good proteins, you continue to make a new cell, you can regenerate, or you die. I want you to think about this for just a second. If you flipped a coin
And here you are, evolutionary process. You have one cell is made, and then you have another cell is made. Well, if you flip that coin and it lands up tails, you're dead. You got to start over. Do you understand? It's not like, oh, it's just, no, you're dead. And so you have to literally flip a coin, literally trillions of times, and always have it land on heads. Because if it lands on tails, you die and start over. Now, I don't know how many people that aren't musicians or aren't, you know, deceivers can take a coin and flip it, you know, unless you have this two-headed coin. And that's not what they consider as random chance. You literally have to have this design. And with the design, you have to have a, what they consider it now in science, they call it intelligent design, or we call it divine design. And so when you have this information, he makes a statement, what can be known of God is clearly seen in how things are made. So it's absolutely incredible that when you take a look at what Darwin thought was the cell, he's absolutely just so basic. If there's erosion and it's an A, look at that, I'm right. But you have to understand, you have to have the entire library, the Congressional Library. And so when you think about that, 39 million volumes of books have to be written out perfectly through this erosion process, and you have to do that 923,076 times. And you think, it's impossible. And if any one of those times you're doing that, you're flipping coin for the next letter, next letter, next letter, next letter, if it winds up tails, bad protein, and it's bad protein because you die. And I think it's so interesting that what they're doing is that they're rejecting the truest of science. They're rejecting because what they don't want to recognize that it took an intelligent design to make us. And if there was an intelligent design, and if where the Christians are right, it's divine design, then the question is this: did the designer reveal himself? If he does, how? And the answer is yes in Scripture, and he verifies it through what? Prophecy, telling the end from the beginning. And if he reveals himself, the next question is this: well, if he reveals himself, then all of a sudden we have to recognize that it is the revelation of himself something that we have to respond to. Is there a God? Has he attempted to reveal himself? Is this God creator? And if so, does he make any demands as a creator on us? And does this God have authority to even make the demands on us? You know, all those questions have to be answered. And are there actual consequences, whether good or bad, whether we acquiesce to his commands, or whether we simply reject him and disregard his commands? So these are the questions that have to be drawn out. And this is here what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You look and you notice just how amazing it is, the ecosystems, how they just knit into one another. And you know what? There's a God. It can't happen by random chance. But now it says this, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. See, there's a knowledge of God, but what happens? The knowledge of God didn't bring about a response. So keep in mind that what we're seeing here with Agrippa, and it's so important to recognize this as a Christian, that as you witness to other people, the biggest issue to someone not coming to faith is not knowledge, it's surrendering to that knowledge. And to be honest with you, when I was a non-believer, the biggest opposition for me in becoming a Christian was Christians, because I didn't want to have that kind of attitude towards people. Hatred, anger, you know, and I looked to them and I thought, this is what it is. I don't want to be that. You know, I don't want to have that. And then I came around a different set of Christians, ones that would love, and ones that would open up the word and say, yeah, God loves you, but he wants your life. He wants to use your life. And got into the word, he changed my life. But here were these people, they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. There was no sense of gratitude to you. You created me.
You've redeemed me. You've made a way for me to come to know you. But they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. So by not responding to information, what happens is this. God takes away what information you have. You don't want it? Darken your hearts. And so what they did was this. Verse 22, professing to become wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. And because they didn't want to, he just simply said, if you don't want me, I'm going to just simply take away the light that you have, and I'm going to allow you to go into darkness and further into darkness and further into darkness and further into darkness to the point where basically he gives them over just to this uncleanness. He gives them over to vile passions. And then basically he gives them over to a debased mind that you can't begin to comprehend the things that I have for you. And so I think it's important that when we come to this understanding that we're seeing here, that what we do recognize is very clearly that here we know that Agrippa had a knowledge. And so just kind of think about that for just a second, that with this knowledge, it's so important to just simply recognize that the biggest reason for people not coming to Christ is not knowledge-based. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against his word. And so when Paul comes now to Agrippa, and he makes this statement, he says, all right, verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak. So he just leaves Felix to himself, goes to King Agrippa. The king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. You know it, King Agrippa. For I am convinced none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in the corner. It wasn't done in shadows. It was done in the open. It wasn't done just off to the side and hidden. And so as we're recognizing this, what we're seeing here is that Paul in verse 27 now makes this statement, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Amazingly, what Paul does is this. He now turns and becomes the defense attorney or the prosecuting attorney. He's asking him, do you believe? I know you believe. You should understand this. Do you believe the prophets? Now, what happens is Paul is seeking the salvation or the spiritual transformation of those that he's witnessed to. He's seeking the salvation of Agrippa. And of course, in verse 29, Paul says, I would that God, not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So he says, I wish that you had the same, you know, understanding, the same salvation, the same transformation, the same sanctification as I am. With the exception is I wish you didn't have the trials that I'm going through. I want you to have all the blessings, but none of the things that I'm working through. But I love what he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now think about this. What he does to King Agrippa is he puts him into kind of a rock and a hard place. When he says, do you believe the prophets? If he says yes, then what Paul has done, remember back in verse 22, he says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what Paul has already done very effectively said the prophets spoke of Christ. And as he's already mentioned that, the prophets spoke of Christ, now he says, do you believe the prophets? So if he says yes, and the prophets spoke of Christ, now all of a sudden it's like, okay, well, now I got to admit, yeah, I believe that Christ was what he was. That the prophet said the Christ was going to suffer. The prophet said the Christ would rise from the dead, and that he'd be the first fruits. He'd usher us all into the kingdom of God. So amazingly, what we recognize is that if he says yes, he's saying, yeah, I believe in Christ. But if he says no, then what he's saying is, I don't believe the prophets. You understand? So he's kind of in a really hard place. And so what he does is rather than answering the question, he simply evades the question completely, gaslights Paul, and he just changes his question. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian.
So he doesn't say, yes, I believe. He said, man, your argument is persuasive, almost. It is very close to being persuasive. Now, I want you to understand that what Paul is doing is this. I love the fact that Paul is not in a rush to have him make this decision. And what happens is this. We already know that according to Scripture, that Paul has made the statement that there's some who plant the seed, some who water the seed, but eventually God brings the increase. And so Paul is very content to plant and to water seeds, and he's content to do those things. But he's also content to say, I want to reap the increase. If God's ready, you want to make a commitment, I'm here to pray with you right now. Let's step outside of the Mediterranean. Let's get baptized, you know. So he's ready to go. But I think what's important is this, that we see here that there is this patience that Paul has while he's talking to Crane and Agrippa. He's not in his face. Do you understand? He's telling him truth. He's giving him an opportunity. But there are some, you know, Christians that are just in your face. You've got to literally come and you've got to make this decision right now. You've got to stand up for all these things. And so recognize what's happening is as Paul comes through this, he simply says, listen, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, I want you to understand that when it comes to this promise that Paul is telling Agrippa, you can receive this promise. You can do this now. You don't have to wait, but God's patient with you. But you're eventually going to have to come to the grips of what this is. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 that makes a statement. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as one counts slackness. In other words, God is long-suffering, and he's patient while we get it in gear to respond to what he's done. He says this, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I love what this is. The Lord is not slack. And so Paul is declaring that this patience, he's declaring this promise and the desire that all men should come and be saved. And all of a sudden, it's that same heart of God, because God is patient, but he wants all men to be saved as well. But understand that God has a perfect timing. I honestly believe, and what I've seen in my own life personally, is I've been witnessing to people and witnessing to friends and family members. And what has happened was this. I've noticed a correlation that the response of receiving Christ through the witness is not as much as the amount of times that I've spoke of Christ. It's the amount of time that I've prayed for them to be open to when I did speak about Christ. And it isn't talk about again, talk about again, talk about again, talk about again. I'm going to step back and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray, so that when I do talk about this, when I do share, that I know the Holy Spirit has already gone before me. The Holy Spirit is already moving. It's already preparing the heart. That fallow ground is being broken up. And there's areas where all of a sudden seeds can get in, good areas of their heart. And I've noticed that in my own personal life. Now, maybe you've seen things different, or maybe you think, you know what? Maybe that's something I should begin to do. Let me start praying for the people that I'm going to witness to, rather than staying again and again and again. And I think it's important to recognize that here God has a perfect timing for each person to come to a saving faith. But granted, I do believe this, that it's always best to say this, the perfect time is now. don't wait on it. The perfect time is always now. But if you delay, he's going to do it perfectly according to what his will is. And so, keep in mind, we understand that the day and hour that Christ, nobody knows. Nobody knows how God's timing works. But we do know this, that he does have a perfect timing. And within that timing, I think it's so important that we see here, Paul is knowing that King Agrippa, you can make this decision. Now what happens is this, if he makes a decision among all the leadership, then you know, he's going to look to, oh my goodness, what am I going to look like before Festus? What am I going to look like to all the people? I'm supposed to be the king. I'm supposed to be the leadership. And now I'm giving over to someone that Festus said, Paul, you're crazy. You understand? If I give into that, are they going to think that I'm being led by a crazy man?
The other thing is this, if I give into this, I'm now the king over the area of Judea. And what are the Jews going to do if they realize I'm a Christian? So in his mind, all these other things are trying to figure out, well, do I respond? Do I not respond? But he comes and he says, you almost persuade me. And I think what happens is that Agrippa knows that Paul is trying to persuade him. Or he would have said, you almost persuade me. He knows that Paul is looking for a decision. And what happens is, I think it's important that when we do share our faith, it's important for you to, you know, make this connection that I'm sharing this so that you can make a decision for Christ. I'm not just sharing it so you get more information. You've got information. What I'm sharing is this information begins to transform you. This information will bring you to the place of salvation, a spiritual awakening, that you can now come into this saving knowledge of Christ. And so it's just an important thing that here he understands that Paul is trying to persuade him. But what he has is this. He has indecision. That's a tough thing. When the Lord was writing to the seven churches, he made a statement. And he said this, I would rather that you be cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, he said, I just spew you out of my mouth. If you're vehemently against, well, that was Paul. You could be vehemently before. You're not playing this fence. You're completely against. I would rather you be completely against so that everyone knows where you stand. I know where you stand. And I can change that. God can change that kind of heart. And he can also say the heart that's hot, yeah, come in and be a part of everything you have. But the heart that's lukewarm is deceiving themselves. The heart that's lukewarm kind of says this, you know what? I'm almost a Christian. Or I'm enough of a Christian. I'm enough of a Christian the way I think Christianity should be versus what the Word of God declares. And this is the scary thing where he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. To be almost persuaded is to be almost saved. But to be almost saved is to be completely and utterly lost. So to be almost, you let them know that you are either in the light or you're in the darkness. You're either right with him or you're wrong with him. There is no, hey, I'm working my way towards him. There isn't anyone who's on a fence. You're either fully his or you're not. And so when it comes to this, I just think it's so important that what Paul does is he says, listen, when King Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I'm almost there. And so we understand more seeds are planted, more seeds are watered, but it's up to Herod to finally come to this place and say, I need to surrender my life. But understand that the company that he keeps is not one that's going to make it easy for him. The company that he keeps is going to be that which draws him away and away. And so Paul in verse 29 said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both, almost, and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And I love the fact that Paul says, man, you know what? Festus, you had a chance. Agrippa, you had a chance. And now I'm speaking to everybody else. And I love the fact that, you know, what Paul is doing is if there's one servant to a master who's there in the back, or one person who's a leader in the back and is listening to this, and he says, man, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I. And I think it's so neat that I can, you know, in my heart, I would just want to say, yep, here's one, because it's filled. And I think that there's not going to be a lot, but I think that when he gives the invitation to anyone who wants to respond, it's an amazing thing. And so he desires that all who hear him would have this conversion, would have this transformation, would have this ability to say, yes, I belong to Christ. I am saved from my sins. And to have the sanctification, but free of persecution. I love what Paul does. He says, I
I don't want you to be persecuted. I don't want you to have to go through the trials, but I want you to have everything that I have. I want you to recognize this spiritual transformation that I was a persecutor of the church and now I'm a proclaimer of Christ. Because when I persecuted the church, I realized I was persecuting Christ. It was his body. It was his children. And as they're recognizing that, you know, all they have to think is, yes, everything that you said, if I believed in the prophets, I know it points to Christ. And how many of these people who are here in Judea that are literally the leadership come and would say, I believe that they're there in Israel. You know, the prophets have been spoken of and read every Sabbath. They know the prophets. They believe it. But now all of a sudden, these prophets spoke of Christ. And he went through and spoke of them. And now if they are honest about themselves, they realize, yes, this is the reality that I want to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And it's so important to when we see this. So often the word of God comes, the word of God is spoken, and then all of a sudden what happens is this, the word of God is rejected. And there are some who are going to say, yeah, but I can receive, or no, I don't want to receive. There's a passage, I just want to read it to you, found in Isaiah 53, verse 1. But it says this, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You understand that all these people here are now hearing this report of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, who believes? Who here has believed this report? The arm of the Lord, that his hand to reach down and to save you from the uttermost is now here, ready to bring you into his heart. Who here is receiving this? And so I love what Paul does. He just says, man, I would to God that not only you, but to all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I thought about pausing in verse 27 and just doing a whole study on almost a Christian. I really did, because there's so many characters in the scriptures that almost got it. They were almost there. And they had knowledge, they had understandings, but what you don't see at the very end of their life is fruit. You just don't see it. You see Judas hanging out with Jesus, almost there. You see him receiving where Jesus said, I want to send you out two by two, and you're going to have power to heal sickness. You're going to be able to pray for people. You know, you're going to see the provision of God. You're going to be able to cast out demons. He was, and this, except for Judas, it wasn't that. You will have this. They witness it, experience it. Saul, the first king of Israel, so much going for him, but everything you see in his life was what? With all the knowledge and the knowledge and the knowledge and revelation. Samuel the prophet, he came and he even began to prophesize, experiencing God in a way, and then would do what? Go right back to his life. But you see this over and over again, and I think it's so important that when we recognize there's just a lot of people that are almost. And keep in mind, as a Christian, they're still gods. We wanna, you know, by hook or crook, grab them, drag them into the kingdom. But keep in mind that pressure on them is what? If you want to put true pressure on them, pray for them. If you don't put true pressure on them, you let God start working in their hearts, that you can just simply share a word, that word's going to resonate again and again and again and again, and they just won't be able to let it go. They're going to dream about it, and they're going to say, why is this happening? God says, hey, it's my word, and I got people praying. And I think it's so important to recognize this balance on just how to come and to bring salvation. And so we see this. As Paul is now saying in verse 29, I would to God. You understand? I'm asking God for you. And I think this is the key. This is the key. You have Festus rejecting. You have Agrippa rejecting. And with everyone else, Paul is saying, now I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Transformed, saved, sanctified, except for these chains. I don't want you to have persecution. And when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, Bernice, who sat with him.
And when they gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So they come to a very clear understanding. He's done nothing wrong. And yet, as we understand, Agrippa doesn't have authority because of just where his leadership falls. But then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, keep in mind, the only reason he appealed to Caesar was because they weren't going to set him free. They were going to, literally by hook or crook, send him back to Jerusalem where he could die. And he says, listen, you're not sending me there. Send me to Rome instead. I have a better chance with Caesar than I do here in Rome with my own countrymen. And so he's going to Rome. And so I just love the fact that they said, listen, we recognize this man is innocent. So keep in mind, that has to be written in a letter going to Caesar. But you still have to send him to Rome. Why? Because God needs Paul to go to Rome. There's people there that he needs to witness to, as well as here Festus, as well as here Agrippa, as well as the rulers that were here in coming in and being a part, a witness of this testimony. It's so important that here, once again, we realize Paul has done nothing. And so God isn't doing this as a punishment. He's doing this, what? To further Paul into his ministry of glorifying God and the witness of this gospel. So it's just a great word, I think, that God has given to us. And so next week, believe it or not, chapter 27, we're going to move forward. Father, we're so grateful for just this word. Knowing, Lord, that there is a truth, and a truth that it isn't knowledge that prevents people. Romans makes that so clear. Matthew 11 makes it so clear. I think people that we know, they know enough, but they reject. It isn't a lack of knowledge. I do believe that it's a rebellion. The only way to get through rebellion is soften the heart, Lord. And that's done through intercession. That's how you soften our hearts. That's how you make it so that we want to be changed, that we want to glorify you. And so, Lord, work those things out in us. Teach us what it is to share our faith, but teach us what it is to go to God first and to beseech and to pray and to really build a foundation of the spiritual power that this word will bring. It doesn't have to be more knowledge. It has to be more spirit. And so, Father, just teach us these truths. Help us to witness. And as we witness, Lord, help us to say, we do want a decision. Would you make a decision for Christ? So we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.